What a joy it is to have such an opportunity as this to assemble together. Each and every time we come together, we make mention of those that are sick and unable to be here. We mention those that are shut in, and it's beyond the capability for them to come. So how truly blessed we need to realize we are to have what health that we have, for God to have provided us with life, and that we have this opportunity that we can come together, that we can be in the presence of each other, that we can draw from that togetherness the encouragement that truly we all need. We're all soldiers of Christ, as Paul made mention to Timothy, and we're to fight a good fight of faith. And so each and every day we go on to the battlefield and wage war against the devil. And certainly, we need to be encouraged each and every day, and by our coming together each and every time, we need to draw from that the encouragement that will help us then to face the days of the week ahead so that we can fight against all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Brother Shane got up and apologized this morning for the interruption of the feedback. I think he ought to do it about every service because it kind of jolted everybody's attention and got everybody awake. So I'm not at all against that if he wants to continue to do it. So about 10 minutes from now, but we certainly did not owe an apology, but certainly we appreciate his efforts and all of those guys that work back there in the control room to bring the presentation, the sermon, the songs, and everything that they do. I'm going to try not to do tonight what I did last Sunday night. I had a rather lengthy reading last Sunday evening, and I didn't clip the slides as I should have had. So I had done went ahead and read, and if you had not had your Bibles prepared, you were sort of left in the dark until I got finished. So we'll try to make that correction this evening. But in our study tonight, we'd like to read from 1 Samuel in the 8th chapter and read that entire chapter consisting of 22 verses. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after the dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all of the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you should solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his field and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your field, your vineyards, and your olive grove, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all of the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man to his own city." Israel made a major change in God's order when they demand, as they have here, the king. We know that God's government over the children of Israel had worked for some 300 years. But yet, we see that God is going to allow for the king. But he warned them of some very severe consequences. And they are made aware of that. What I think we have here is, in the example of Israel, we have an example of a blueprint for changing God's order. And it's sort of like the sermon that we did this morning concerning David and Solomon. We reminded ourselves of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that said, "The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so this is another one of those lessons that I think we can learn and should learn from what we see here in the region that we have seen. Clearly a blueprint, a pattern for how the going about of the changing of God's order sometimes takes place. In the first place, they complained of poor performance, you remember. It was there in verse 3, 4 and 5 of what we read, that they make this statement. "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." And in verse 3, "His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside for dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." And so it's with that they say to Samuel, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations." So it is that what they said was true. Samuel was old. What they said was true concerning Samuel's sons. They were very wicked men. And so here is the occasion of where this is pointed out, and this becomes to be an issue that stands sort of as a foundation for this change that Israel wants to bring about in God's way of governing the nation of Israel. And you know, when you think about it, this has also been an excuse down through the years that has likewise changed the blueprint of God's order in a number of things. For example, in worship, it has been, and I understand from reading Earl West's Ancient Order, Search for the Ancient Order, that it was poor performance in the area of singing that led the church in Kentucky to bring in the melodeon and begin the use of the mechanical instruments of music in the assembly. Because the singing was so poor, they thought that they could improve the singing by the introduction of mechanical instruments of music. It did not matter whether the fact is that mechanical instruments of music is an entirely different form of music than what God specified when God specified singing. in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. But that as an excuse that we just need to do something to improve our singing, then the melodeon was brought in. And though it meant opposition initially, yet over time, given time, it became to be an accepted part of the worship. You know, even poor and ineffective local organizations can lead to other additional organizations. You remember Peter made the statement in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, "The elders that are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the church of God, the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." We see that sometimes in situations of local churches where men have sometimes been appointed to the office of an elder in an effort to boost their growth in spiritual matters, obviously they did not possess the qualifications that we read about in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. So we see then that this oftentimes is the excuse that is used for why then those that were more qualified were appointed as heads over the other elders. And so we have a chief elder or a chief bishop. And this all has led to the corruption of the organization of the church early on. In not long after the first century, in about the sixth century, we see the formation of the Roman Catholic Church due primarily to the corruption of the organization of the Lord's Church, of the Lord's pattern concerning church organization. And so it is that when you have poor leadership in a church, in a local church, that can serve as a basis for many to, I've even known in instances where that it's led to preachers having the oversight of the church, the evangelistic oversight, as we sometimes hear, or as I'm familiar with up in the area of where I'm from in southeastern Kentucky and the southwestern corner of the state of West Virginia. And if that's not the case, then some churches began to be ruled by the majority. So all of this, in an attempt to justify poor organization, poor performance on the scale of wherever it occurs, was one of the things that Israel used to bring about the change of God's order. Then there's envy. Look at verse 5. He says, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations." And then we drop to verse 20, "that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You know, when it comes to envy, the danger of envying is in the fact that we look at those around about us, obviously as Israel did, we do the same. We look at those around about us that either are living in sin, or they are members of churches that are not according to what the pattern of the New Testament reveals, and we become envious of their apparent success, of the, quote, good that it seems to be doing, of the lives that these people that are not Christians are living. It all somewhat comes to embolden us to want to be in those shoes. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about envy. David said in Psalms chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off like the grass and wither as the green herb. The Proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 1, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemakers. And then we drop down to verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. But do we not sometimes find ourselves doing that very thing? We look at the world and we become somewhat envious of the world. You know, it's even easy to envy what denominations do. They have a lot of things going on, a lot of programs. We tend to see young people that are greatly influenced. It's just like offering a young child either a healthy food or offering them a ice cream. Which one do you think they're going to take? Not that they're really understanding, and they don't understand the importance of nutrition, and so it is in spiritual matters. You handle children or offer them the opportunity for fun, for food, for entertainment, as opposed to solid Bible teaching Bible classes, which one they're going to choose. It's not because that they are using wisdom, because that's what they lack. But in all of this, we see, and this are the things that can and do make us envy of denominations, we begin to wonder, well, why can't we do that? Or why don't we do that? So we need to be careful of envy. God's way has always seemed weak in the eyes of people that are not really converted. Statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, Paul said, pursue your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, notice this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So truly, envy played a role in Israel's wanting the king to no longer have God to rule, to judge over them. And envy, certainly we see, played a part in what brought them to that conclusion. In verse 20, we see another thing that played a role. We read this a moment ago, but let's look at it again. It says that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted to have pride, to be able to say, look at us. Look at us. We are like the nations that are around about us. We're not different. We're the same. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We just want to be like. And that's what they did when they made this petition to Samuel to appoint them a king. And you know, we talked about envy a moment ago. Well, pride often accompanies envy. They almost go hand in hand, it would seem. Israel wanted a king to be able to point to with pride. And that's clearly stated there in that 20th verse. And so it is today. There are those who are brethren who want to implement programs. They want to have human institutions of which they can point to with pride. And sometimes this pride takes on what seems to be spiritual and very innocent motives. They form organizations and allow other churches to participate in this organization, or in this work, really, I should say. It's a work that's way beyond what a local congregation can do. It's like the Herald of Truth that started back in the 50s, many years ago. The church was unable to support a nationwide radio program just purely from the financial standpoint of it. But that doesn't stop them, because their statement about it is that, well, look at all of the people that can hear the gospel. Look at all of the people that will be baptized and become Christians as a result of this nationwide radio program. So they began to solicit other churches to send money to them in order to be able to financially put on this radio program. And not only has this happened in the realm of evangelism, of which they can point to and say, well, last year we had so many people that were baptized, hundreds, thousands. So we see in all of this, it's very deceptive, it's very appealing. Whoever does not want to hear and to know of people that have heard the gospel and believed it and obeyed it. That's what our work as a Christian is to do, is to teach others the gospel so that we can make others Christians like ourselves. And if we have the knowledge enough to know what to do to become a Christian ourselves, then surely we have that ability to go and to tell someone else, just like they did in the first century, because that's how the church grew so rapidly and spread so far in the first century. It was by word of mouth. So we're all interested in hearing of people that are converted to the gospel, that are added to the Lord's church. But again, here is something that we must always remain according to the pattern. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find in the realm of evangelism that churches sent to other churches for them to put on the work of preaching the gospel. All we do find, however, is that churches, plural, sent to the Apostle Paul, who in turn preached the gospel. That's the example that we have in the New Testament. Not the example of churches sending money to another church for this church then to sponsor radio programs, television programs, or whatever the case might be. And in the realm of benevolence, the same is true. We have other churches that sent to the church that was in need, sent the money to those that were the elders of the church, and distribution was made to those that have need. We don't have anything, any example of any kind of a institution that existed between the churches that were given the benevolence and the churches receiving the benevolence. No human institution whatsoever. No sponsoring church arrangement whatsoever. And we see the church doing its own work, because that's what God equipped. That's what Christ equipped the church to do, to be sufficient, to do its own work. Not to have to set up some human institution under a board of directors, or whether it's a board of elders, and again, it becomes a money-collecting organization to put on the work of benevolence. We don't read none of that in the Scripture. So when we begin to deal in all of these areas, we are, again, dealing with the blueprint. We're messing with the blueprint that God has given, despite the fact that certainly things can be pointed to that are things that we desire, things that we like to hear about. But the end does not justify the means. We have to do it according to the pattern, according to the blueprint. We know that pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we know that pride is one of the three avenues that's taken by sin. Remember in 1 John chapter 2, we read verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and notice, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So truly, pride was a part that was played in Israel, wanting to change the blueprint of God's control, of God's authority. And certainly, we find that that also plays a part today when it comes to the blueprint that God has given us in so many things. But also, there was some short-sightedness on the part of Israel. Go back to verse 11. He said, this is Samuel telling about the consequences of their wanting the king. This will be the behavior of the king that will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And yet, after being explained in very great detail, the consequences of what's going to happen, the way it's going to be, when you do have a king to rule over you, they were still, in all of this, unwilling to listen. They were unwilling to listen to where this was going to lead them. Another way of putting that is that they were seemingly in denial. They were seemingly refusing to even consider the consequences. They wanted a king. And it did not seem to matter what Samuel said. It did not seem to matter what the consequences were. It was just something that they were dead set, they were mindset on doing, and any amount of persuasion to the contrary was not going to work, and it didn't work. The interest, obviously, that Israel had was interest in the here and the now. That's all they were concerned with. Well, really, is it any different today in sometimes situations where they develop within the Lord's church, or sometimes just even in the mind of a person concerning a spiritual matter? They get it in their mind what they want to do, and it doesn't matter who talks to them. It doesn't matter how long you talk. It doesn't matter the things you say. It doesn't matter the concern that you show them for the course of their action to try to convince them that this is not what you need to do. This is not what you need to be considering doing. And so true it is that warnings of knowledgeable brethren are often ignored. All manner of consequences can be given, but it's to no avail, seemingly. And that was the case with Israel. And that's the case, obviously, with every innovation that has ever become a part of and affected the Lord's church since the beginning of it in Acts chapter 2. As we said, the falling away started in the organization of the church, but it didn't stop there. Today we find that those that profess to be churches of Christ, but yet they may be sound as far as their organization is concerned. Many of them are not, but some of them are. but that when it comes to the work of the church, they're not going according to the blueprint. And it's even affected the worship of many churches professing themselves to be churches of Christ, all because of short-sightedness, just like what Israel had when it comes to the matter of wanting the king. And then another thing that we read that happened to Israel is in verse 19. They were hard-headed. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. That's hard-headedness. Another word for it, stubbornness. Another word for it, rebellion. Pure and simple. They were determined to have a king no matter what. The argument sort of went like this. You know, we want it. We're going to have it. No matter what anybody says. Isn't that really what we see between the lines here? After that Samuel has went to great lengths to talk to them. It really isn't that the comeback that they're given when they say no, but we will have a king over us. It's exactly what they're saying. So the bottom line is, due to the poor performance that they rightfully pointed out, due to the envy of their desiring to be like those around them, the nations that were around them, due to the pride of being able to say that we too have a king like the nations around us, and due to the fact of their being short-sighted, and due to the fact that Samuel has laid out the consequences that were sure to happen. These weren't fabricated. These weren't in any way out of reason. This is exactly what was going to happen when a king was appointed. Yet still, it was all about the here and the now. They were short-sighted. It didn't matter. It's right now. And also due to the fact of their hard-headedness. But in all of this, what we see is one thing, and that is the rejection of divine authority. Let's go back and look at that verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. We cannot reject God's authority. We cannot change God's order without the consequences. And despite all of the things that Israel was very foolish in, it did not change one iota one of those consequences that Samuel told them about. Everything he said came true. So here's the blueprint of how it's done. You want to change God's order? Here it is. Here's the blueprint. And it will be accomplished to the same end today as it accomplished what it accomplished in 1 Samuel, in the days of Israel. And when you think about it, history certainly testifies to the proof of what we're dealing with tonight, all down through the ages. So let's be content to follow the order. Let's not, and the things that we need to improve, let's improve them, rather than using them as an excuse to change God's order. Let's be sure that we do not become envious of those that are evil, those that are denominations around about us, because there's so many things about them that become to be sort of things that you know, we would like to see happen. We'd like to have a building full. We'd like to be able to have to extend the size of the auditorium because of the number of people. All of that is things that goes through our minds. It goes through the minds of each and every Christian. But it's a matter of, are we going to do what Israel did, or are we going to simply stick with the pattern, or are we going to stick with the blueprint? So I trust that our study tonight will help us to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Tonight, if you're here, God's given a blueprint concerning what to do to be a Christian. But we know how that the religious world around us has brought about changes. They've made it easier. They've made it quicker. They've made it more appealing. They made it less of what people are required to do because people are willing to take the path of least resistance. But we have to do things according to God's pattern, whether it's the plan of salvation, whether it's the organization of the church, the work of the church, or the worship of the church, or even our lives as we live as a Christian. We have to do things according to God's word, because that's why he's given unto us the scriptures. They can completely, and they do, completely and thoroughly furnish us. They equip us unto every good work. So when it comes to the plan of salvation, we need to stick with God's divine order. Hear the word, believe it, be willing to repent of our sins, confess it with our mouth that Christ is the Son of God, be willing to be buried with Christ in baptism. That will result in the forgiveness of our sins. But then we must endeavor to live a faithful life from that day forward. If we're here and we've obeyed that gospel, but yet we have been influenced by the world. We have, as we read there a moment ago in 2 John, or 1 John 2 and verse 15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, that's the avenue that sin takes. And we need to be always on guard. But yet, if it has been that sin has creeped into our lives, we need to repent of those things. If necessary, let's acknowledge our sins to one another, that we can pray one for the other. So if you're subject to this invitation, we stand ready to assist you to that end. Please let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand to sing.